If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And if you're using the Pew Bible today, you'll find that on page 1031. On July 8th, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards preached his most famous sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His text for this famous sermon was just one quarter of one verse from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I found myself reflecting on this fact this past week as I kept thinking to myself, am I really going to preach on just one third of a verse? Well, I suppose that it was the extreme importance of his subject matter, the danger that is faced by those who are outside of Christ, that led him to choose so brief and specific a text. And in a similar way, I find that our subject matter today, the kingdom of God, to be of such importance that it deserves our attention this morning. And that's going to be about the extent of the comparison between Jonathan Edwards and me. Though perhaps one further comparison would be possible. He is widely regarded to be one of the greatest minds that America has ever produced. And I can say with confidence, having only one brother, that I am one of the greatest minds that my parents have ever produced. For our reading today, we're going to include verse 9 for the sake of some context and flow. Please join me now in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10a. This is God's word for us. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. Well, as I suggested in the intro, this topic of the kingdom of God is a very large one, also called the kingdom of heaven. And we will not be able to exhaust it in our time here this morning. And so we're going to focus our time in terms of praying for the kingdom. And to do so, we're going to have three main headings expressed as questions. First, what kingdom are we praying for? And here we'll say something about whose kingdom it is, where it is, and how it is advanced. Second, why pray for this kingdom? And we're going to say more than because Jesus said so. And third, stealing a title from Francis Schaeffer, how shall we then live? Having heard about this kingdom and why we ought to pray for it, how should your life be different? How should your life be different, not just tomorrow, but the moment we walk out of those doors today? That's a big statement to make. I believe it's true, but I think we should ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. So please join me for just a brief word of prayer. Almighty God, would you open our eyes, unstop our ears, soften our hearts that we might see, understand, and commit to the wonderful things that your word has for us today. And then, Lord, we ask you to send your spirit to move in us that your kingdom would come. And we pray it through Jesus. Amen. Our first heading is, what kingdom are we praying for? Well, the obvious answer that we get just by looking at verse 9 is that this is the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. And while this is obvious, it tells us something very important. The kingdom which we are praying will come is not the kingdom of the United States, nor of England, nor the Holy Roman Empire. For as long as Jesus has instructed his people to pray this prayer, the kingdom never has been and never will be any kingdom of man. In the heavenly vision of Revelation chapter 11, picturing the second coming of Christ, a crowd of voices cries out, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so this kingdom, which we are praying will come, is a kingdom in which Jesus is sitting on the throne as king. Now, if you were to try and locate Jesus' throne on a map, you won't find it. I checked. If you search Google Maps for Jesus' throne, it says maps can't find Jesus' throne. And so this tells us that this kingdom is not one that is defined by national borders. It is a kingdom that is of a different nature altogether than the kingdoms of this world. So where is it? In this present age, up to the time when Jesus returns, the kingdom refers to the saving rule and reign of Christ in the hearts and lives of his people. And so rather than national borders, governments, and outward institutions, it is an inward rule over hearts and lives. And yet, there are outward evidences of the presence of this kingdom all around the globe. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says that the kingdom is like a little yeast that was worked into a large batch of flour. Though inward and hidden, the outward effects of the yeast are seen throughout the whole dough. And so, like yeast, when Christians whose hearts and lives are ruled by Christ become involved in institutions and governments, communities, workplaces, schools, and so on, then we see the outward effects of the inward rule of Christ in his kingdom. In addition, this kingdom is advanced in a different manner than the kingdoms of this world. As opposed to military conquest and bloodshed, the work and advancement of this kingdom comes not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. Let's not forget that the section we are in Scripture is Jesus' instruction on prayer. This kingdom comes through prayer. And the entire history of missions has proved this point. We see that prayer takes a central place in the ministry of Jesus himself. Into the book of Acts in the early church, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the evangelistic work of the apostles begins at what is essentially a prayer meeting. You can move on to Hudson Taylor in China and William Carey in India, to our own Belize missions team that stood right here just a couple months ago to be set apart by prayer. Later this evening, we will gather to celebrate and to dedicate our building to the advancement of Christ's kingdom, and we will do it by prayer, not because it is a Christian-y thing to do. It's not because a bunch of people are going to gather and one of the elders will say, "What should we do? Someone should pray or something." That won't be it. We're going to do it that way because it must be so. We will do it that way because we should never assume or expect to accomplish anything of kingdom importance apart from prayer. And that is because the kingdom exists where Christ rules over the hearts and lives of people. Hearts and lives that have been transformed by the power of the Spirit of God and have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior and King. And no human might, no human power can ever turn a heart that is dead in sin and rebellion against God into one that is full of spiritual life with willing and joyful submission to the saving rule and reign of Christ. This is the kingdom that we're praying for. It is the kingdom of God, where Christ rules over the hearts and lives of his people through the saving power of his grace. It is advanced through prayer, evangelism, faith, and repentance by the power of the Holy Spirit. We now move on to our second heading. Aside from the fact that this kingdom is advanced by prayer, why pray for this kingdom? If we are to pray, "Your kingdom come," then we recognize that while Christ's kingdom has been established and the victory has been won, the present kingdom has not yet reached its final form. There is more to come. Theologians will talk of the future consummation of the kingdom when Christ returns and every knee will bow, acknowledging the absolute reign of Christ. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," one of the things that we are praying for is that Christ will return, that he will restore all things, that everything will be set right, that oppression and hatred and bloodshed, sickness, grief, and death itself will be done away with in the full and perfect consummation of the kingdom, just as our Lord has promised us it will be. So why do we pray for this? Because we recognize that humanity has turned away from God in rebellion, resulting in all the ruin that we see around us. We recognize that since the sin of Adam in the garden, all mankind is in rebellion against God, infected with sin in every part of their being, wholly unable to redeem or remedy themselves. Now, many view this Christian doctrine as dark, gloomy, and a pessimistic view of humanity. I don't think this is so at all. I think this is actually the only view that can take into account all the evidence around us and allow us to even bear to see the world as it is. The supposedly optimistic view of human progress must take into account millennia of billions of people groaning in suffering and oppression, bloodshed and battlefields, disease, starvation, and poverty. And all of this occurs on a planet where the most advanced and intelligent creature is also the saddest and most cruel of creatures, and then say that we are progressing. We'll get there. Perhaps if you were to only look at advanced nations and totally ignore the 80% of the world's population that lives below the poverty line, maybe then you could say we are progressing. But you would still have to admit that for all our advances in technology and medicine that have made life better, we have at least kept pace in advancing our ability to efficiently destroy one another. Now, the supposedly pessimistic Christian view, on the other hand, is able to take into account the sum total of all the suffering that has ever occurred in this world and confidently say, "This is not God's intention. This is not how he created the world to be." In the words of Jesus from the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13, "An enemy has done this. Sin has entered the world, and death by sin. But the king is coming. And when he returns, all evil, all causes of sin will be rooted out of his kingdom and done away with forever." When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we acknowledge that the world is not right, and that the coming of this kingdom is the only thing that can set it right. And we pray that with confidence that it will be set right. Now, so far, the reasons for why to pray for this kingdom have been largely universal and future. But before we move to our final heading, let's say something about the personal and the present. Recognizing that the present form of this kingdom is the saving rule and reign of Christ in the hearts and lives of God's people. When I look at my own heart today, I will find that there is sin that remains there. And that sin is rebellion against the rule of Christ. And so I am praying that the kingdom of God will come in my life. I am surrendering to the reign of Christ and saying, I am yours. Do with me as you will. And then, when we have prayed this, and with the kingdom having come in us, we are praying for the kingdom to come through us so that Christ may rule in the hearts and lives of others, and that they too may experience the saving benefits of his reign. Now we must ask the question of our final heading: how shall we then live? The very first thing that we must say is repent. With only a slight variation, these are the first recorded words of Jesus in both Matthew and Mark upon beginning his public ministry. He says, "The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The subject of forgiveness will be taken up in a fuller sense in a future message on this prayer, but for today, let us simply say that as sinners, we have all rebelled against the King and his rule. We are all in need of his gracious forgiveness, and this forgiveness is freely offered to all who repent and turn to Christ in faith. The stakes are high. We have already spoken of the future consummation of this kingdom, when all that is wrong will be set right. The blessedness of that day follows the final judgment. To return to Jesus' words in Matthew 13 again, it says, "All lawbreakers, those who have persisted in their rebellion, will be thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And we may wonder, why does he delay? Why doesn't he set things right now? The scriptural answer is that what appears to be a delay to us is the patient mercy of God, providing for us an opportunity to repentance and life. Do not let that opportunity pass by. Repent. Believe the gospel. Now, having repented and praying earnestly that this kingdom would come, how should your life be different? Once again, I want to direct you to the order of this prayer and take note that the subject of the kingdom comes before and has a higher priority than even our daily physical needs. If we recognize that there is a present reality to the rule and reign of Christ in our hearts and lives, and we're going to pray this way, then we must also live this way. Like the yeast in the dough, the kingdom should work its way out in all aspects of our lives. And what does this look like on a very practical level? In Zechariah chapter 14, the prophet has a vision of the coming day of the Lord. And it says that on that day, the bells of the horses shall be inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." And that every cooking pot in Jerusalem shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. And this inscription, "Holy to the Lord," is identical to the inscription that was on a golden plate that sat on the high priest's turban who would minister before the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies. And so what this picture is describing is a day when even the things that are as seemingly insignificant and commonplace as bells on horses would be as holy and sacred and dedicated to serving the Lord as the high priest who ministered in his presence. Now, perhaps you're still waiting for that practical part. The bells on horses would be things that would signal their approach. Perhaps a modern-day equivalent would be your turn signal. How might your life be different if emblazoned across the hood of your car were the words "Holy to the Lord," and your car's entire functionality was dedicated to kingdom purposes? Many stay-at-home moms can become exasperated with the too often thankless jobs they do. But what if your pots and pans were inscribed "Holy to the Lord," and instead of facing the dull grind of preparing yet one more meal, you were nourishing the children of God for the sake of the kingdom? Maybe you don't have children at home, or you're cooking for yourself. Those pots and pans provide more than mere sustenance. They provide fuel for kingdom work. And as such, they are holy and sacred. What if your home had "Holy to the Lord" displayed as a mural? How might that impact your hospitality? Who would find rest and refuge and encouragement within your walls? What if your phone, your computer, and television screens were etched with "Holy to the Lord"? How might that change the way that they were used? Not just what would you not do with them, but for who might you close out that social media app and make a personal call to build them up, encourage, share the gospel? What if your lips and hands had "Holy to the Lord" written across them? How might that impact the words that you used and the purpose for which you used them? Or how would it impact how you did your work or who you served with your hands? In your jobs, it may be your tools, the instruments, or the files you use. If you are a student, it is your pens and pencils, your notebooks. What if those were inscribed "Holy to the Lord"? And we're dedicated to the service of the Lord in everything you did with them. Now, I'm not suggesting that you need to actually go out and start inscribing, carving, and painting. I won't stop you if you do, but there's really no need to do so. Because if Christ is ruling inwardly in your heart and life, then figuratively speaking, these things already bear those inscriptions. The real task is to continue to pray that God's kingdom would come in your life and to commit to living out these kingdom principles in an increasing way in all areas of your life. Additionally, because we know that the present reign is inward and spiritual, we understand that the way to cure the evils of this world cannot and is not possible for it to be merely through external horizontal means. That is the error of the social gospel. The solution is not to merely have better laws or judges or education or progress in science, technology, and medicine. Because it is the heart and the soul and the will of mankind that is lost in sin and rebellion, the solution has to go deeper. These externals will never be perfected until the transforming grace and power of God comes to the hearts and lives of individuals and they are made right with God in faith and obedience to Christ. The ultimate solution is a vertical one. It is the coming of this kingdom. The Christian, then, in praying for the coming of the kingdom and the extension of Christ's rule throughout the world, will then get involved in those things, in governments and institutions and schools, to see them influenced by the gospel for the kingdom out of love for our neighbors and a desire for them to experience the saving benefits of Christ's kingdom. Because along with our pots and pans, our voter registrations, our medical and professional credentials, and our paychecks are stamped holy to the Lord and committed to his service. I want to close with something that I think is related to our focus on storytelling that we've talked about for the last year or so. You've likely heard people say that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. It's not actually the definition of insanity, but you've probably heard it. Have you ever wondered why in every age and seemingly with every election cycle, there seems to be a firm conviction with many that despite the failure of all previous attempts, now we've found that one thing that is needful, and if only we'll do this or that, then the world will be better. But time and time again, the thing fails, and despair comes until the next new thing comes along, and hope is revived. It sounds a lot like that incorrect definition of insanity. We should not disparage others for having that expectation. We should sympathize with it. We should even expect that expectation. It is because mankind has been made in the image of God for the purpose of glorifying and enjoying God. It is because God reigns and because his eternal power and divine nature has been revealed in creation around us, that this hope in people, though misplaced, persists in humanity. We can sympathize with that expectation and say, it's true. A better day is coming. All wrongs will be put right. But it is not through some undiscovered secret. It's not in plotting a new course on a new path or a new story. It's actually in an old story. It's in rediscovering that from the beginning, God made mankind in his image righteous. And mankind did the will of God, and there was peace. But man rebelled against God and brought all the sin and the suffering that we see around us. The solution is not in some new social organization, but in the coming of the kingdom of a Savior and King who calls out throughout the world, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Pray for the coming of this kingdom. Pray for it to come in your own heart and life. Pray for it to come through you to others that they would turn to Christ in faith and experience the saving benefits of his reign. Pray for it until that day when Jesus returns to consummate his kingdom and set all wrongs right. Let's do that now, closing our time in prayer. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Lord, it is our joy that you reign with justice and righteousness. We confess that we continue to be in need of your grace for us to submit to your rule. We ask today that your Spirit would move us in such a way that we would surrender all that we are and all that we have as holy to the Lord, devoted to the service of your kingdom. We pray until the day Christ returns that as we live out the principles of your kingdom, that those around us would see an approximation of your heavenly kingdom in us, and that we would be compelled to tell them, my King has done this. And they too would experience the saving grace of his reign. Amen.